If you'd like to be turning this morning, we'll be looking in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Of course, next week is Easter, when we celebrate the glorious resurrection of Christ, the time that he rose triumphant over death and over the grave, over Satan and over sin. And so the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the last 24 hours or so of Jesus' natural life. And last week, we looked at his experience of the Passover night, that on the time of the Passover, he ate with his disciples. He gave them the horrible news that one of them was going to betray him. And he continued throughout that difficult time to pursue the will of God. But as he came into Gethsemane, obstacles appeared to his pursuit of the will of God. Obstacles rooted in the fact that he was, just as much as he was fully God, he was also fully human. And so he struggled with his human emotions. He was saddened to the point of death. He struggled with his human desire, the natural desire not to die, much less not to die in the horrible agony of crucifixion. And he struggled with his friends, that his friends, much like himself, they were flesh and blood as well, and they were not well suited to pursuing the will of God. So that even after he had told them time and time again that his plan, that God's plan, was that he should be arrested, when they actually came to arrest him, his followers started to try to resist that and cause a fight. But ultimately, Jesus went to the Father in prayer. And he sought the Father's will again. He acknowledged that, yes, he had a desire that was different than God's desire, than his desire as God. And he had to make a choice. And he focused on the goal that he had, the goal of doing away with the cup of God's wrath. And he chose then the Father's will, his divine will, over his human desire. And he chose it not in a passive sense, but in an active sense. So that everything he does from that point forward, he does to bring about his own death upon the cross. And this morning we want to look at a passage, and while there's a lot in there, we're going to focus on what this passage tells us then about the death of Christ. And I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel, and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment upon him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you would move on our midst even now, Father, that you would give each of us ears, Father, to hear your word, that you would give me a mouth to speak your words, and that you would give us all, Father, hearts to obey and to do all your good will for us. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. So as I said before, there's a lot in this passage, a lot going on, a lot of characters doing a lot of things. But this morning we want to focus, as it is almost Easter time, on what this passage teaches specifically about the death of Jesus Christ. And the first point that it makes about the death of Jesus Christ is that Jesus' death was the death of an innocent. Jesus' death was the death of an innocent. And it makes this point in several ways. First, we see in verse 4 that Judas, who betrayed Jesus, acknowledged that Jesus was, quote, innocent blood. He says in verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Not long ago, we looked at what the Old Testament teaches about murder and about how important protecting the innocent is to God. And Judas uses this language here that effectively he has committed murder by sinning in this way against innocent blood. Now it's important to remember that it is Judas who has betrayed Jesus. And so it's kind of like, what if you were called to jury duty and you were in the court, and during the opening statement, the prosecutor says, oh, we're going to have this witness come forward. And he knew the guy, and he led the police to the guy, and he's going to be our star witness. And then they call that witness up to the stand, and that witness says on the stand, oh, yeah, no, that guy was innocent. He was never guilty. He never did anything wrong. And in fact, they say, well, wait a minute, then why did you testify against him? He says, oh, well, they paid me. They paid me 30 pieces of silver to do what I've done. Well, when the guy who is betrayed and the guy who is the best witness against the criminal says he's innocent, that's pretty good evidence that he's innocent. Judas has been walking with Jesus. He's been living with Jesus. He's led the officials to Jesus. And he comes forward and he says, no, this guy was innocent. And of course, he's so convicted, he's so stricken with guilt over betraying an innocent man, that he departs in verse 5 and hangs himself. He ends his own life. That's pretty good evidence that Jesus was innocent. We also see that Pilate, who judged Jesus, concludes that Jesus was righteous. He begins to have concerns in verse 14. Now, Pilate is the Roman governor over the area. The Jews did not have the authority to crucify anyone. And so they had to bring Jesus before Pilate so that he could be crucified. And yet Pilate very quickly begins to have concerns. We see in verse 14 that whenever they bring these accusations against Jesus and he doesn't respond, in verse 14, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now Pilate is not new to the job. He's been overseeing a lot of cases like this. And the way Jesus responds in the face of these accusations, well, this is marvelous to Pilate. He's amazed. He's like, how can this guy do this? What kind of man is this who can stand before these accusations and not feel the need to answer anything? His concerns are confirmed in verse 18. It says, therefore he, that is Pilate, knew that they, that is the Pharisees, for envy had delivered Jesus. And so Pilate knows why Jesus is there, and it's not because he's a criminal. He's there because the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they envied him. They envied the respect he gained from the people. They envied the following that he had. They envied probably the power that he had. And so Pilate knows that he's not there because he's a criminal. He's there because the people who are accusing him envy him. They're jealous of him. In verse 23, the governor says, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. That is, Pilate recognizes there's not even a charge against this guy. When he asks what his crime is, they just say, crucify him. It reminds me, sometimes you see, on YouTube, I see videos of people who are complaining about somebody who's like walking down the sidewalk near their property. And they call the police and like, arrest that guy. And they're like, well, why? He's just walking down the sidewalk. I just want him arrested, right? That's the situation that Pilate is seeing before him. There's not even a charge against Jesus. And so in verse 24, he ultimately concludes. He says, washing his hands, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Now, just here is the word for righteous. And so it's not just that Jesus is not guilty of this particular crime. Pilate recognizes in Jesus a genuinely righteous individual. And so Jesus is innocent. First, the guy who betrays him says he's innocent blood. His judge says that he is righteous. And then we see that Jesus had to be innocent because the official charge against him is not even a crime. In verse 37 it says, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now the word accusation there is important. Anytime when someone was crucified in ancient Rome, there was a dual purpose for that crucifixion. One was to put that man to death in a horrible way. But another was to deter anyone else from doing the same thing. And so they would post a sign over that person. And yes, it would include that person's name. This is Bob. But then it would include his crime. And so if you had been in ancient Rome and you'd been walking past someone being crucified, you could have looked up. And so this is Bob. murderer. Oh, okay. I'd better not commit murder because I might end up on a cross like that. This is Bill, insurrectionist. Okay, I'd not commit insurrection. I might end up crucified. But when it comes to Jesus, there is no crime on his cross. It simply says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's not a crime. The Jews had various kings over the years. The Herodian dynasty is kings of Jews at this point in time. That's not a crime. It's like you interview somebody, he says, hey, what are you in prison for? And he says, I was eating a lollipop. Right? That's not a crime. There's nothing wrong with that. And so Jesus had to be innocent because his official charge, the official charge against him, it wasn't even a crime. He was crucified for being the King of the Jews. Now, this was important at the time, in large part, simply for evangelism. Remember that the early church, the story of Jesus hasn't been spread. And so they would go around saying, hey, this is Jesus. You need to follow him. You should worship him. He's the Savior. And people would find out about it. Wait a minute, wasn't he a crucified criminal? And so explaining, no, he wasn't a criminal. He was innocent. His accuser said he was innocent. His judge said he was righteous. And there wasn't even a charge on his docket. He was innocent. But it's also important to us because it means that Jesus is fit, according to the Old Testament, to serve as an atoning sacrifice. Since Jesus was innocent, he was fit, according to the Old Testament, to serve as an atoning sacrifice. Now, there are various types of offerings in the Old Testament, but there's a certain category called sweet savor offerings, or burnt offerings that the Lord smells as a sweet savor. And those are meant to actually cover sin. And so, for example, in Numbers chapter 28, when the tabernacle is being set up, we're told that there's to be a continual burnt offering, which will be a sweet savor to the Lord. And all the lambs offered then had to be without spot. In Numbers 29, there are sweet savor offerings for various feasts, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And all those offerings have to be without spot or without blemish. Now, those are two English translations of the same underlying word. And that underlying word isn't really a negative word. It's not a without word. It's a positive word. It's the word perfect. It's used, for example, in Psalm 18:30 to say that as for God, his way is perfect. Now, obviously, when you're looking at a sheep or a lamb, you're not going to try to judge its character. So having seen some videos of sheep, maybe you should. Some of them seem awfully mean. But generally speaking, when people looked at sheep, they weren't trying to judge their character. No, a perfect sheep was one that didn't have any blemishes, any marks, any mange, any disease. And so those were fit to be offerings. But Jesus here, he's presented as innocent, as righteous, as perfect, so that he is fit to be an offering according to the Old Testament. This is important. And so that in Hebrews 9:14, we read, reflecting on the Old Testament sacrifices, that how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? And so that he himself was without spot is important. In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter says that the precious blood of Christ is as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Jesus' death was the death of an innocent, and that allowed him to serve as an atoning sacrifice. And this then leads into the second point, that Jesus' death was also a death in place of another. In verses 15 through 26, we have a lengthy discussion about a man named Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is mentioned in all the other Gospels, but Matthew mentions him more often than any of the other Gospels do. He mentions them as much as all of the other Gospels combined. And he does so that the text can consistently present a choice. Either Jesus could go free or Barabbas could. It's also interesting that the other Gospels all give more details about Barabbas' crimes, but Matthew is very generic. He just says he was a notable prisoner. And so the point isn't what kind of criminal he was. It's simply the fact that there was a choice. Either Jesus could go free or Barabbas could. And so in verse 17, Pilate asks, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus? In verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuade the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. In 21 and 22, Pilate sets up again the choice, Barabbas or Jesus. And then in verse 26, he says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And so Jesus' death here is presented as a death in place of another, that there was a choice to be made as to who would die, Barabbas or Jesus. Now this connects to the Old Testament idea of sacrifice, because the Old Testament is clear that when God delivers someone from a just death, a proper replacement must be offered. And the classic example of that is the Passover. Now most of us are familiar with the basic story of the Passover, that Israel had been in Egypt as slaves for many years, and God had decided to deliver his people. The time had come. And so he sent plague upon plague upon Egypt. Lice, flies, hail, all of that. But at the end, he sent a final plague. He said, "Because Israel is my firstborn, and you will not let Israel go, I'm going to destroy your firstborn." And so God sent a destroyer into Egypt to kill all the firstborn children there. Now, during the Passover, God passed over houses that were marked with the blood of a lamb. God gave Israel instructions. Take a lamb, take him into your house, get him ready, sacrifice him, paint his blood with a brush of hyssop around your door frame, and then eat him on the Passover. And we've just seen Jesus celebrating the Passover. But what's interesting is that the next chapter explains that while in the Passover God would pass over those houses marked with the blood of a lamb, that was not a suitable replacement for all the people that did not die. No, God still required humans to replace the humans he passed over. And so even though he passed over the houses marked with the blood of the lamb, he still required humans to replace the humans that he passed over. In the very next chapter, Exodus 13, God says, "All right, because I passed over the firstborn, from now on all the firstborn are mine. All your firstborn animals, you have to sacrifice to me. All your firstborn children, you have to redeem from me, because they're mine." And so the lamb was not actually a replacement. It was a way to cause God to pass over, but a replacement was still needed. And eventually in the book of Numbers, God takes the whole tribe of Levi to replace those that he passed over, the firstborn. There were about 22,000 in the tribe of Levi, and there were about 22,000 firstborn. And so God says, "I'll just take the tribe of Levi as a replacement." And so Jesus then needs to be innocent so that he can be a replacement in the death of others. And this is important because he couldn't replace others if he himself was worthy of death. If he were guilty, he wouldn't be dying for the sins of others. He'd be dying for his own sins. But he's innocent. And as a result, he can save others, but only at the cost to himself. We see in verse 42 that the religious leaders, they say, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." And they give that as if it's an accusation. But they miss the point of their own history. They miss the point of their own sacrificial system. That it's precisely if he's going to save others that he cannot save himself. He has to be a replacement. He has to be the human that replaces all the humans that should die. And in this then we see that Jesus' death is a death that satisfies the wrath of God. There's a lengthy description of how Jesus suffers in this passage. It starts in verse 26 when it says, "And when he had scourged Jesus." Now that may be the shortest expression of a lengthy period of agony and brutality that mankind has ever devised. I mean, maybe suffering with some horrible disease might be comparable. But a scourging was a brutal process. Jesus would have come out of that with his back torn to ribbons, barely able to stand, barely conscious. This was a brutal, brutal torment where a whip would be used to just lay his back open. And then he's further than mistreated by the soldiers who crucify him. In verses 27 through 31, they take off his clothes and they put a scarlet robe on him. Now, scarlet was the color of royalty. It was the color of kings. and they're mockingly dressing him up as a king. They place a crown of thorns on his head, and they give him a fake scepter, and they begin to mockingly call him a king. But then in verse 30, they spit on him, and they strike him on the head with that reed that they put in his hand. And again, they're striking him on a head that has a crown of thorns on it. So every time they hit that crown, they drive it into his scalp and into his skull. They take him to be crucified. And again, that's a very short word for a very long period of agony. In crucifixion, his arms would have been stretched to their limit, and spikes would have been driven through them to hold them to the cross. But then they would have bent his legs to drive a spike through his feet. And this put him in a position where every breath was a choice of either suffocation or agony. Because with his feet compressed and with his arms stretched out, the only way to breathe was to pull and to push against those spikes to stand up enough to take a breath. And so people on the crosses were literally being tortured to death. And they died not from blood loss. Those wounds generally would not kill them. No, they died from suffocation when they finally got to the point that their muscles and their nerves couldn't pull themselves up enough to take another breath. And so this was the agony that Jesus goes through. And then on top of this, he is mocked by his own people. And then in verse 45, we see darkness comes on the scene. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now this darkness over the land indicated that God himself had drawn near in judgment. This darkness indicates the presence and the nearness of God in judgment. I know we're used to thinking of God as light and brightness and so on, but oftentimes in Scripture, his judgment is presented as darkness. And so, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, when God gives those from the top of the mountain is not bright and sunny and rainbowy. No, it's smoke and thick cloud. And so in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says that the people removed away from the darkness where God was. David in Psalm 18:11 speaks of God and he says, "He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies." In 1 Kings 8:12, Solomon says, "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." And so this darkness over the land is not God's absence, it is God's presence. It is his nearness, but his nearness in judgment. Of course, we think of hell, the place of ultimate judgment, where it is dark and there is weeping and there is gnashing of teeth, where the people feel the wrath and the judgment of God. And so this presence of God, this nearness of God in judgment, culminates in Jesus' cry in verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now the language of God forsaking, the Father forsaking the Son, sometimes people try to do weird things theologically with that, but that's not really necessary. That's not what's going on here. Jesus was forsaken by God in the sense that God, though present, did not rescue him. It'd be kind of like if a couple of people were walking down the sidewalk, a couple of friends, husband and wife, whatever, a couple of people walking down the sidewalk. And a couple other people jump out of an alley and start beating up one of them. And the other one just kind of steps aside and watches it happen, right? Well, that person down on the ground, after it's over, assuming everybody's okay, he gets up and what does he say to the guy who stepped aside? He says, "Why did you forsake me?" Right? The guy's still there. He's just watching. He's just letting it happen. And so there's nothing weird theologically going on here. It's the simple fact that God, though present, did not rescue the Son. He delivered him over to this wrath. Now, that quotation, by the way, when Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 22. And in that passage, it lays out what God-forsakenness looks like. And the details match up amazingly with what Jesus is experiencing. And so in Psalm 22:7, it says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" Now, that's basically exactly what we see in verses 39 through 42, that everyone who walks by, all the religious leaders, they look at Jesus, they laugh at him, they mock him, they say, oh, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. In Psalm 22, it also describes crucifixion. In verse 14, it says, all my bones are out of joint. Again, his upper body would have been stretched to the limit. And in verse 16 of Psalm 22, it says, they pierced my hands and feet. Psalm 22:15 speaks of his thirst on the cross. It says, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Psalm 22:18 says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, which, of course, is exactly what happened in verse 35. Psalm 22:16 says that dogs compassed me about. And, of course, Jesus was surrounded here by criminals. And all of this then constitutes drinking the cup of God's wrath. Jesus here takes the cup of God's wrath. Now, that's an image that appears several times in the Old Testament, but perhaps the clearest illustration of what that means is in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25:17 says, then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, an hissing, and a curse. And Jesus experienced all that. He took the cup of God's wrath, and that he took astonishment and desolation. He became a hissing and a curse. The astonishment, of course, we see with Pilate. The Pilate is astonished at his behavior. The desolation refers to someone who has had everything taken away from him. And of course, that's what Jesus experienced. His followers have scattered. The people who a week before had been crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, now cry out, crucify him. His clothing has been taken from him. His dignity has been taken from him. He's also a hissing. That is, he's a warning to people. That's how that's consistently used through scriptures. It's the kind of thing you say, well, I wouldn't want to be like that guy. Because look at what has happened to him. And ultimately, he is a curse. And this comes from the fact of how he has died. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, we read, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. And so in Galatians 3:13, it says that Christ became a curse for us because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. And so then having experienced all that, in verse 50 it says that Jesus gave up his ghost or gave up his spirit. That is, he willingly gave his life. It's important to remember that no one took Jesus' life from him. He said that himself. And here he gives up his life long before he would have died from crucifixion. As I mentioned before, crucifixion was meant to be a long way of torturing someone to death. And Jesus gave up his life long before that should have happened. In fact, in the other Gospels, we're reminded that when they come to ask for Jesus' body, Pilate is shocked that he's dead so soon. And he actually sends his soldiers to make sure he's really dead. That's why one of the soldiers stabbed him in the side. It was because he shouldn't have died so soon. No, he gave up his life. And he gave up his life as an innocent. He gave up his life as an innocent to die in the place of another. He gave up his life to drink the cup of God's wrath for all those who would believe in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am in awe once again of what Christ would do to save anyone, Father, much less to save me, that anyone would go through this agony, would go through this difficulty, Father, as an innocent, as a righteous one. It is mind-blowing. It's an astonishment. How could it be that thou, my God, should die for me? God, I pray we be mindful always of what Christ has done for those of us who believe in him. And Father, if there be anyone here today who has never truly trusted in Christ, who has never received what he has done for him or her, God, I pray you would move on that person even now, Father. Move them to respond. Move them to accept what Jesus willingly and freely gave the innocent one to die in that person's place, to take the cup of your wrath, which we all deserve, but to take it away once and for all. Oh God, speak to our hearts, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation this morning, Amazing Grace. And the invitation really is what I just said in my prayer. If you've never accepted